In many venues of our day, Christians, especially evangelical Christians, that is, those of us who believe in the historic foundational principles of the Christian faith, are under very subtle and sometimes not so subtle attack. An ever radical culture, a pervasive sin, is finding expression in trying to tear down the foundational beliefs of Christians through an attack on the bulwark that has sustained us through many perilous times since the birth of our faith. More and more today, Christians in the United States have come under an increasing attack. We are constantly being told by politicians, by community organizers, and by our media that we Christians are a blemish on the culture. We're not worthy. We don't belong. There's nothing we have to offer our fellow humans that is worthwhile. We're hypocrites who do not live up to the principles on which we claim to base our faith and our devotion. So that leaves us with a question this Sunday. In what way can Christians prove to the world that they really are the people of God? How's that for a question to jumpstart our thinking? If only we could do such and such, then people, even if they wouldn't admit it out loud, would know without question that we Christians belong to God in a very real and a very special way. Well, answering such a question could probably fill up several hours, even days, of profitable discussion. But suppose in the process we discovered that Jesus had already spoken to this issue. Would we be willing then to afford the recorded opinion of the Son of God the dignity it deserves? And what if I shared that on the final night the Lord Jesus spent with his closest followers, he repeated this specific statement of instruction 3 different times? Recently, I listened to an audio recording of a minister, a man who was almost identical in age to myself, as he preached what would be his final sermon before passing on to his heavenly reward. The fact is, he probably knew, as much as was humanly possible, these would be his final words from behind a pulpit. Being aware of the ultimate resolution of this situation, I assure you that I listened to the recording with far more attention than I would have normally. And as you would suspect, there was no filler or froth in what this pastor felt the Lord had given him to share. No, everything he said was spoken with extreme gravity. Well, this is the way the words of the Lord Jesus, which we'll examine now, have to be heard as well. The 12 are not yet aware that these words are the last of some length that he will speak to them before he will die on the Roman cross of torture. But Jesus is fully aware that this is so. He knows that by noon the next day, he will be lifted up on Mount Calvary, giving his very lifeblood to cover the sins of all humankind. So now, to Jesus, it's important that his core of committed followers clearly understand their mission and how to pull it off. Let me set the scene. This takes place in the upper room where Jesus has gathered with his disciples to celebrate the Passover supper. Jesus has just declared in a very subtle way that Judas Iscariot will be the one who will betray Jesus to his enemies. Judas leaves the room, and Jesus takes the opportunity to share these words with the remaining disciples, as recorded in our gospel reading for today from John chapter 13, verses 31 to 35. When Judas Iscariot had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, So now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Two chapters later, still in the upper room on this long ago Thursday evening, Jesus says again, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you." And finally, the third time, which obviously means Christ felt strongly about this matter, as he shared with his disciples in the upper room from John chapter 15, verse 17. "These things I command you, so that you will love one another." Again, to make sure there's no misunderstanding at this point in the narrative, Jesus is with his own. His final sermons to the crowds that festive week in Jerusalem were different. But to the apostles, or his dozen commissioned ones minus Judas, he strongly underscores the need for love between them. And mutual love would be a sign to all that they belong to Christ, and if to Christ, to God as well. This declaration of our Lord should be no surprise to us. As I shared with you the last time I had the privilege of speaking, knowing that God's greatest desire for us is that we more and more become transformed into the image of Jesus, on a personal basis, would Jesus say that we are obedient to his two primary commands that he spoke of in Mark chapter 12, verses 30 and 31, namely, loving God with the fullness of our four human modalities, that is, with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, or with our emotional being, with our spiritual being, with our intellectual being, and with our physical being, and then of loving our neighbors as we love ourselves? Because the word love in the English language is so general nowadays and is usually associated with one's passions, I'm going to pause just long enough to see if I can offer a more understandable and appropriate handle for us to grab a hold of its meaning in these passages of Scripture. In the New Testament, two of the four Koine Greek words for love appear in the text: phileo and agapao. It's important to note that eros, Koine Greek for what we would call passion-driven sexual love, does not appear in the New Testament. Nor does the Koine Greek word storge appear, which means love based on liking someone through the fondness of familiarity, such as family members or people who relate in familial ways that have otherwise found themselves bonded by chance. Storge is the kind of love that parents have for their children. Now, phileo is more related to the emotions and has the sense of delighting in someone or longing for their friendship. This is the love between friends, as close as siblings in strength and duration. The friendship is the strong bond existing between people who share common values, common interests, or common activities. From this word for love, we get the name of the city Philadelphia, which is referred to as the city of brotherly love. In contrast, agape, love, agape is the noun form of the verb agapao. Agape love is more high esteem or showing significant preference for another. It has its source in the person of one individual giving that love to another without requiring such love to be returned. I'm going to say that again because it's really important. Agape love has its source in the part of one person giving that love to another without requiring such love to be returned. It is, in fact, the kind of love that God shows towards those he has chosen to belong to himself. It is this latter and higher form of love that appears in these passages from the book of John. If you've listened to sermons for years and years, and most of you have, you've likely heard pastors or Bible teachers refer to agape love as God-breathed love. And you can see where this idea comes from, because such love originates from the one who loves and is directed specifically to the one who is loved. Again, when I think of phileo, I equate it with what people mean when saying they really like something or someone. Agapao I put more in the context of having high regard and caring for someone while expecting nothing in return. But I fear, instead of being helped by my exposition of these words, you're possibly still a little confused. So let me define Christian love another way. I like to think of New Testament God-breathed agape love as seeing people the way Christ sees them and treating them the way that Christ would treat them. If Jesus were physically here right now, how would he act toward you and me? And as I picture his response to each one of us as an individual, I have an idea of what should be my attitude toward each one of these dear ones as well. In this framework, I certainly see our Lord treating these people with respect and with a desire for their good, always wanting the best for them, being willing to do whatever possible to help them or care for them, speaking kindly about them, supporting them in their spiritual journey, and that's what God-breathed agape love is. Specifically, I can easily imagine my Lord interacting with these people by being patient or forgiving, or sometimes even saying, "Friend, you've gotten out of line, now straighten up." So my purpose in expressing God-breathed agape love to my fellow believers is, to the best of my ability, to respond to people in the same way I believe Christ would respond to them. And in so doing, I will be acting toward them in God-breathed love. Can you talk to someone harshly if you love that one, you ask? I'm not sure harshly is what I'm suggesting, I respond. Maybe sternly captures better what I have in mind. But that's sometimes how love best demonstrates itself. Parents discipline their children because they love them, and they do so when necessary. Not to discipline their children would be to withhold love, right? But as a general rule, like the Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 through 8, love is patient and kind, does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. And I add, as this love is, so is Christ. It's important, too, that we remember the words of Jesus I mentioned earlier, as recorded in Mark chapter 12, verses 28 to 34. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that Jesus answered them well, asked him, "Which commandment is the most important of all?" Jesus answered, "The most important is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength.'" The second is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. And the scribe said to him, "You are right, teacher, and to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And after that, no one dared to ask Jesus any more questions. Here then is proof that will convince the world the church is truly the body touched by the supernatural, not talent or status or money or organizational skills or doctrine or promotion or missions or its past record or a possible thousand other good things, but genuine God-breathed agape love between the members. If people can observe this, they will know without question that these Christ's ones are members of the family of God. Conversely, if love is not visible, if there isn't the seeing of one another through the eyes of Christ, all the other evidences come up short. How would we respond to a gluttonous person teaching a course on self-discipline? Or how would we respond to someone with arms and legs as thin as pipe cleaners telling others about bodybuilding? Would we pay attention to a 5-time divorce person sharing the secrets of a long-term committed happy marriage? Does it not seem inconsistent for someone with nothing but hundreds of rejection slips to lecture us on how to write a bestseller? Would we hire a camping guide, someone like me, who had never stayed away from home in anything more rustic than a Hyatt Regency hotel? Of course not. If these people were good-looking and articulate and well-spoken of by others of their kind, still there's a basic problem. In the area where they should have a measurable expertise, they have instead a fatal flaw. Likewise, the church, if it can't demonstrate God-breathed agape love, is in real trouble. Not only is that what the public expects, but that is to what they extend their respect as well. Again and again, surveys of public opinion show a high regard for people who clearly demonstrate a posture of God-breathed agape love. And yet so often, Christ's church is marked by arguments and name-calling and splits. Now, I know there are issues that divide and genuine spiritual problems that sometimes seem unsolvable. But I'm also of the opinion that such fractures are usually made more complex, not only by the inability of those involved to demonstrate Christ's love toward one another, but often by the actual refusal to do so. The late Larry Richards, a man whose name many of us know because of the over 200 works he's written, states that contrary to what many people believe, church divisions are primarily over personal problems, as opposed to doctrinal, ethical, or organizational ones. I tend to agree with Larry on this. And when differences simply can't be reconciled, if God-breathed agape love is present, at least the process of separation can be an exemplary one. Well, in a sentence, what I'm saying, Christians who focus on loving their fellow believers reap the benefit of offering convincing proof to the world that we belong to God. Again, Christians who focus on loving their fellow believers reap the benefit of offering convincing proof to the world that we belong to God. In the time remaining, let's see if I can get this down to where we live. let's begin by silently in our mind naming someone in our church or someone in our broader spectrum of the people we know who are genuine believers with whom we have difficulty getting along. Okay? That shouldn't take too long for some of us. But I love everyone here and everyone in the broader context of the believers I know, someone protests. Fine, then this message obviously isn't for you. But those of us who did have a name very quickly pop into our minds. Let's talk. Wait, Dean, says another, you're going too fast. I can think of several believers with whom I have trouble getting along. Then, as a starter, pick the easiest one, all right? Now, what we want to do is to begin asking God to give us the ability to see this individual we've selected through the eyes of Christ. How would Jesus act toward this problem person were Jesus physically here with us right now? Once we have Christ's actions toward that person clearly in mind, let's ask God to help us relate to that person in a similar fashion to the way Christ would relate to them. Got it? I think as we imitate what we believe would be our Master's attitude, we'll find our hearts beginning to develop a new appreciation for this particular fellow believer. I should quickly state, I don't mean we'll necessarily become the closest friends with this person. I guess it's possible, but it's not necessary. I'm just expecting we'll learn to act toward this person in a loving, Christ-like fashion. In time, over a period of a month at least, as the relationship improves, we can proceed with similar prayers toward the next person on our list. Now hear me. As the growing spirit of God-breathed agape love begins to permeate us as individuals, Redeemer Presbyterian Church as our church home, and the broader context of those with whom we connect as fellow believers, onlookers will know that what we represent is a way of life that truly comes from God. That's not just my pet theory either. It's Christ's. And he felt so strongly, he repeated it 3 times that final evening he was with the disciples whom he commissioned to establish his church in the world after he returned to heaven. As God-breathed agape love becomes more evident in our individual lives, within our church, and within the broader context of our relationships to other believers, the Holy Spirit will use the presence of this God-breathed agape love as a means to draw those God has called to belong to himself into the fullness of new life in Christ. The expression of our God-breathed agape love will thus become a strong beacon to those who cross the pathway of our lives. Seeing our God-breathed agape love, people will begin to sense a desire deep within the core of their beings to become a part of this gathering of individuals who experience the reality of such amazing love. As the gospel chorus states, and they'll know we are Christians by our love, by our love, and they'll know we are Christians by our love. Christians who focus on loving their fellow believers reap the benefit of offering convincing proof to the world that we belong to God. Amen.